In the name of Jesus, amen. John Lennox is a retired professor of mathematics from Oxford University, a real smart guy. He's a Christian man as well, and he'll often debate atheists in public scheduled debates. And I remember at one time he said something like this: the person who says, "I believe in science, not God, as an explanation to the universe," makes as much sense as the person who says, "I believe in science, not Henry Ford, for the explanation of the Model T automobile." Yeah, these two things are not in contradiction. There's a desire to dismiss God as creator of the heavens and the earth. For some people, they do it because they're limited in their intellect and they can't grasp that. For other people, they use science or something of that nature as an excuse for actually rejecting God for personal reasons. Example of that would be a fairly well-known philosopher, teaches at a major U.S. university, and he wrote this: "I want atheism to be true, and I am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God. I naturally hope that I am right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that." You know, the sad thing about this philosopher and what he's saying is that the things that he enjoys, you know, like the beauty of nature, for instance, and his own ability to reason and be a philosopher in the first place, are those things that are given by God. So here's the thing. He wants the gifts of God without God. He wants the gifts of God without the giver of those gifts. And it's kind of like a spoiled grandchild who wants Christmas gifts from grandfather but does not want grandfather at Christmas. Woo. I mean, not children in our church. Children in other churches. All right, certainly not my family and my grandkids. I hope. Anyways, God exists. God exists. God created all things, and God Himself is the greatest gift. So the text today is Psalm chapter 24. It's a psalm of King David. It gives us, you know, a great and glorious image of who God is. He is the God Almighty who created all things, and He also draws close to His people at the same time. And based on the content of this psalm and what's going on in the life of David, especially in 2 Samuel chapter 6, it's believed that the psalm is written as a procession for the Ark of the Covenant coming into Jerusalem. The ark was the most sacred item in all of Jewish religion because it was this gold box carried on poles that held the commandments, held Aaron's rod, and held some of the manna. And God promised that His presence would reside above the ark. You can think on the Day of Atonement when blood was sprinkled on the ark. It was as if God, looking down, did not see the brokenness of their sin as in the Ten Commandments, but would see the blood of the sacrifice, a foreshadowing of Christ to come, of course. It gives us important spiritual truth in Psalm 24, and when it hits home, it is life-affirming, life-giving, and strengthening. So the title for this sermon is "The God Who Always Draws Near." The God who is almighty draws near. And the way forward, we're going to hit the three elements of this psalm. The psalm is broken up really in three pieces. The third one we're going to get this Sunday I come back. I didn't want a 40-minute message for you. I'm sorry. I know. Please, Pastor, don't stop. So the first part of that psalm is the first two verses talking about Almighty God, His power and His might, what He has done. The second part in verses 3 to 6, and that deals with the people of Almighty God. And the third part, the last three verses, is the presence of Almighty God. And that third part is, again, what we'll get when I get back from my army duty after next Sunday. So with that, then, let's pray. Dear Lord, we pray that you would send your Spirit among us, that we might hear your wonderful word, that we might hear despite the things that are on our hearts, whether it's what's going to happen after church, or the weariness of our body, or the weakness of the preacher. Whatever it is, Lord, we pray that we would hear you. That you would rule your church. Your Son would rule the church through your word, and not the church as a whole alone, but we as individuals. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so look at in your bulletin there the first two verses of the psalm. Now, in fact, it's pretty easy. Let's just go ahead and read those first two verses together. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. So, Almighty God. Now, some people have looked at this psalm and said, well, you know, it doesn't make a lot of sense because at the first couple of verses you have the amazing and awesome God who's creator, and then in all the other verses you have God who is there in Jerusalem during the time of King David. Not just Jerusalem, but a certain hill in Jerusalem, which is Zion. And they say, liberal scholars, you know, well, maybe they took different Psalms of David and stuck them together. You know, it doesn't make sense to have that wide variety. It makes perfect sense, all right? And it's this, that God is no mere local deity, but neither is he far away. See, God is no mere local deity, as if God, the Yahweh, is the God of the mountains, or the God of the river, or the God of a sea, or the God of only a little plot of ground in the Middle East. The primitive understanding of the people of Israel, it was that which was revealed by God, that God is awesome, that God is big, that God is creator of all things, the psalm focusing on the creation of the earth. You know, a couple of my daughters like to make pottery. And so they'll make all sorts of different things. And one of the things they'll make is just some simple mugs. And it'll take them about a couple hours to do a mug. But then it has to be fired twice. It has to be, and they leave it in the kiln 24 hours. There's a first time, 24 hours. And second. So a simple mug, taking that much time to create. You know, how much time does it take you to build a shed, for those of you who have done that? Or chop a cord of wood so you got enough for the winter? How much time and effort does that take? Or to sew a quilt or plant a field? God did it. The whole universe in 6 days. Now, of course, there's some people that say, and by the way, not just today, but in days gone by, over 1,000 years ago, 1,600 years ago. They said, no, God couldn't have done it in 6 days. Today they'll say, oh, it must have been billions of years. 1,600 years ago, it was St. Augustine that said, no, it wasn't right that God did 6 days. That's poetry. He just did it in an instant because that's below God to take that long. God can do whatever God well pleases. Okay, folks, don't forget that. But as it revealed to us, 6 days. He could have done it in the blink of an eye. God is an awesome God. God is great, and he is so much bigger and wiser than we are. And that's a good thing, especially when our lives are in his hands. Because guess what? If our lives were in our hands, man, we could make it a mess. Can't we? I mean, any of us can. The preacher, you, any of us can. But in the crazy world we live in, when people don't even know what a man and a woman is, and some people don't even know if they're part animal and part human, you know, it's just an example of the stupidity that humanity can fall into. All right. The entirety of reality is God's possession. He made it. And really, you own nothing. Now, I know there's people that say there's some globalists that want to get us to the point where none of us will own anything and we'll be happy with it. Well, whether that happens or not, I don't know. But I do know this, that right now you're not really owners. You're just temporary users of something that has been gifted to you. You don't even own yourselves. You know, I was reading something from a pastor who deconstructed his faith. Deconstructed is a $10 word that just means he walked away from Jesus because he knew better than Jesus. And so he took apart the Bible and things of that nature, took apart his faith. And the statement he made about that was something like this, that he felt like the master of his own faith. Master was the term he used. He was the master, and how wonderful, how free it was. I am the master. You are an idiot. That is delusional. That's delusional. None of us are masters. Whether we're Christians or not. You know, life circumstances show us that we're not masters. The government. You think you've got things, the government can take it away. Eminent domain, or as I've seen, they got property you want, they'll just tax you out of it. Or sickness takes away, or age, the abilities you used to have that you love so dearly. Or death takes away everything from you that is tied to the temporal things of this life. Not only do life circumstances show the reality that we are not our own masters, but just this, that we did not create ourselves. You know, and nor do we create anything out of it. You want to own something, you create it out of thin air. Then you can own it. Everything belongs to God. As the song said there, everything it contains, the earth, and all who dwell in it. Every bank account, all your cars, your land, your fields, your pets, and your livestock, your time, this hour to hour and a half in the church service. Oh, no, Pastor, not an hour and a half. Yes, maybe even an hour and a half in the church service. It belongs to God. And every hour after you leave this building, your reason and your senses, you even belong to God. Unbelievers even belong to God in a sense. Everybody belongs to God. Some know God, the God they to whom they belong, and they are blessed thereby. Right? It is a blessing to be owned by our Creator. And it's a greater blessing when He has entered our hearts by faith. The earth and all it contains belongs to the Lord. As Matthew Henry has said, God made it, He formed it, He fitted it for the use of man. And then it talks about being founded upon the sea and the river and this poetic language because, of course, the way Genesis describes the earth, that everything was covered with water on our planet at one time. The waters were gathered together and the land emerges from the water. But also in the context of where David is writing, you know, the Canaanites, they would have God sea and God river. Their river God, their sea God, but it's just all God's creation. It's just what's under His control. No river God, no sea God. And since God owns you and all who dwell on the earth, what does that mean for your life? And what does that look like? What does it look like now? What does it look like yesterday before you even came to church? What does it look like every day of your life? Well, Moving on, we see here not only the Almighty Himself, but in the next several verses we see the people of the Almighty. And so, look, read verse 3 with me. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in His holy place? Now, this ascending in the hill of the Lord, I understand that the Psalms were the hymn book of the Old Testament. Many Christians use the Psalms. Well, we use the Psalms, don't we? We're not singing them, unfortunately, but we use the Psalms. So they would sing those things in private worship, in group worship. They would sing those things in the temple. That was part of the Psalms were worship material. That was their hymn book. And so when it says, ascend the hill of the Lord, not only is this worship material, but it is about worship itself. They're ascending the hill of the Lord, which at first means the little original part of Jerusalem that King David took over from the Jebusites. And the hill it was on was called Mount Zion. We hear Zion today, it just applies to all of Jerusalem. But there was a certain hill, Mount Zion. So they go up that hill, and not too many years later, under Solomon, we're going to see that another mountain, we call today the Temple Mount, becomes the place for the resting place of the Ark, the Temple. So Psalm 24, worshipers are going up the hill, and they're following the Ark of the Covenant. And then notice, who can stand in this holy place? Verse 4, it says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, who has not sworn deceitfully. Clean hands. You think of Pilate, when Jesus was on trial, and Pilate wants to let Jesus go, and yet he's intimidated by the people. Well, Pastor, that wouldn't happen. Well, with Pilate, we know from history, it happened more than once. And so what does Pilate do? He washes his hands literally in a bowl before people and say, what? I wash my hands of this man's blood. So clean hands certainly have to do with the violence of injustice, of murder. The Apostle Paul adds a little bit more to it in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Paul is talking to Pastor Timothy at the church of Ephesus, and he says, therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. So the kind of hands that God wants in worship to Him are holy hands. In this case, they're not filled with wrath and dissension, with violence, and sometimes unholy gestures. But then there's more. Who are those that come up to the hill of the Lord? Those who have pure hearts. And certainly that's just Old Testament stuff, so it doesn't apply to us today. Except that Jesus said in Matthew 5:8 in the Beatitudes, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We're going to come back to that in a moment. And then the final thing dealt with truthful lips. God hates liars. God hates liars. You shouldn't say that, Pastor. I'm just quoting the Bible. God also loves liars and sent His Son to die for them. Lying is taking on the image of Satan instead of the image of God. You know, the devil's a liar. He's a deceiver. And he abodes not in the truth, Jesus said. But God is a God of truth and gives us truth in His Son, Jesus Christ. There is blessing and happiness, the text goes on to say. There is blessing for those who are then these sorts of qualities. Who may ascend? Those who have clean hands, pure heart, not lifted up the soul to falsehood, not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessings from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. you receive blessing from the Lord. There's blessing and happiness in the fact of having clean hands, a pure heart, and truthful lips. That's part of living a good and blessed life that brings stability and happiness. People of these sorts, by the way, are the sorts that worship God. It says this is the generation of those who worship God. Now, in the Bible, the word generation can mean, you know, people born in this certain time period, like for us. It can also mean a certain kind of people. You know, we get a little bit of that when we talk about the millennial generation or the baby boomers, and then we give them all sorts of characteristics, general characteristics. So when the Bible says generation, sometimes it means a certain kind of person. This is the generation, this is the kind of person that's coming to worship God. Not the one that wants to perform violence, not the one who seeks out wickedness, right? But not the one who is one who practices lying. The ones who are really seeking out God are different, because God has made them different in the first place. And it's the kind of people that God wants in worship, as you know, Jesus talked about when he was with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, and that's in John. Jesus says this, "But an hour is coming now, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth," which is kind of Trinitarian, but we won't get into that. Father, Spirit, truth. Who's the truth? Jesus is, right? "For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth," in the Holy Spirit. And truth, of course, truth is Jesus. Truth is the gospel. Truth is the word. But there is also an inner truth, right? That person, that individual believer in God, that Christian, is also conformed to the truth. The truth is living in them. Of course, there's a problem here. And maybe you noticed it. Because we might pass the clean hands test. Might. But how about that pure heart test? I mean, it was even David himself who in Psalm 51 declared this. You know, Psalm 51 was after the David and Bathsheba affair. And so David says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin," which is easy to say, but when you're feeling it, as David did, it hits home. And then in verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." David, who declares to us in Psalm 24 that it is those with pure hearts that ascend the mountain of the Lord, declares that he needs a pure heart and he can't give it to himself. So, what does this mean? Well, God doesn't really mean what he's saying. No, that's not the answer. The simple answer, but not the complete answer, is that God does not accept hypocritical worship. God does not want me or you to be hypocrites. A deeper answer is something that we've talked about in two previous Sundays. Yes, this is the third Sunday I'm going to mention. When we learn a new hymn, we do it for three Sundays in a row. I want you to get this concept. It's the third Sunday now, because you can tell me what are the two types of righteousness. One is passive. Ooh. Last Sunday, nobody got that. And the other is?
Active.
The passive righteousness is simply the righteousness of faith. It is the righteousness of forgiveness. It is the righteousness where God says, as far as your eternal salvation goes, I will not see you as sinner, but I will see you through the lens of my Son, Jesus Christ. I see you as holy. That's a passive righteousness, also called an alien righteousness, because it isn't ours, it's applied to us. And then there's that active righteousness. There is no active righteousness without first a passive righteousness. And that active righteousness is simply the fruit of faith, God, the Spirit, working in our lives. It is our daily walk with Jesus Christ. Our Lutheran confessions say this: the righteousness of faith is nothing else, this passive righteousness, this righteousness of faith is nothing else than the forgiveness of sins and the gracious adoption of the poor sinner for the sake of Christ's obedience and merit alone. And there is where is the pure heart and the foundation of that in its passive righteousness. But that works its way in our life so that there is a walk with Jesus in sincerity and truth. Clean hands, pure heart, truthful lips. And when our hands haven't been so clean and the signals we've given to others in anger, when our hearts have not been so pure, and when our lips, even unintentionally at times, have spoken that which is a lie, we know that as we ascend to the hill of the Lord, we go to a place of mercy. You catch that? When David in the Psalm says, "Who may ascend in the hill of the Lord?" he is not trying to keep sinful people away, but hypocrites. Because the temple itself, well, the temple wasn't made then, but the Ark of the Covenant itself and the tabernacle was a place of mercy. And this place of worship in every Christian church today is a place of mercy. Mercy is the focus of our sanctuary with the altar in which we receive the true body and blood of Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, in the baptismal font, in which there is the washing away of sins, in holy absolution as the pastor, not in his own power, authority, but simply restating the words of Jesus, "Your sins are forgiven." The pulpit in which we hear the entire Word of God, including the word of forgiveness for sinful people. You can indeed climb the hill of the Lord, metaphorically. We're not going to Mount Zion. You can get out of your cars, walk in the door of this church, and know that you have a merciful God. And He accepts you for the sake of Christ. And He also sanctifies you. Both are true. So, Psalm 24, it's a wonderful psalm of worship. And there's a great tie-in with what happens with our Lord Jesus Christ as well. But next Sunday, the next Sunday I preach, we'll get into that as well. Amen.